Right, tonight we won't be able to finish Ezra chapter 7 because we're really entering into a new era in the book of Ezra because of the 58-year gap between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. So we'll just work through the first 10 verses. And last week we completed the first half of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, the first return. And you should have a couple of handouts. You can see on that handout, the one that has the chart with several columns and rows, that the first return occurred in the year 538 B.C. under Cyrus the king, and they completed rebuilding the temple by 515 B.C. So at that point, there's a 58-year gap between chapters 6 and 7, and that includes the events in column 3 there of your handout, which would be the book of Esther. And starting the second half of the book, Ezra chapter 7 through 10, we find the second return and the reformation of the people, which occurred in the year 458 B.C. The theme of this entire era, as we have seen from the first six chapters, which even in chapter 4 looked ahead to some of the issues in chapter 7 through 10, the theme is satanically inspired opposition to God's covenant program, and how God providentially overcame opposition through human instruments. So let's look at this theme in the three time periods of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6 on your chart, and Esther, and third, Ezra chapter 7 through 10, just briefly. In Ezra chapters 1 through 6, the years are 538 to 515 B.C., and during this time, God providentially worked on Judah's behalf through Gentile kings and Jewish prophets to thwart the satanically inspired attempts to deter the Jews from returning and rebuilding the temple and reinstating the Mosaic system of worship, which was necessary to please God. If Satan had been successful in deterring the building efforts, God would have been forced ultimately to discipline his people and eventually kick them out of the land. This would have effectively derailed his covenant program and rendered the Messiah's coming into history impossible. However, God, of course, is greater than Satan, and his providential work through Gentile kings like Cyrus and Darius and Jewish prophets like Haggai and Zechariah was successful in encouraging the Jews to complete the temple and reinstate the temple worship system so they could please God. Now, if you didn't get a handout, there's more on the back table back there. There was two handouts in all. So one's a chart and one's a lineage. Okay. However, satanic opposition did not cease at this time. There's a brief note in Ezra 4, probably that occurred around 486 B.C., that mentions a legal opposition during the early years of the reign of King Ahasuerus, who is there during the time of Esther. That legal opposition may have paved the way for the anti-Semitism that you see in the book of Esther. Now, the book of Esther, which is in the time frame 482 to 473 B.C., records the well-known opposition led by Haman, a descendant of one of Israel's ancient enemies, the Amalekites. And Haman established a policy of kingdom-wide genocide against the Jewish people. However, of course, God had already providentially moved Esther and Mordecai into position years in advance, and at the appropriate times, we saw God turning the heart of the king in favor of the Jews, effectively, by the end of the story, reversing this genocide policy by allowing the Jews to defend themselves against their enemies. And the results of that were that because of the kindness in the Jews' handling of the situation, they gain a positive status in the Persian Empire. Tonight we find that a new strategy of opposition began to brew immediately after the book of Esther, or within that same time period. And this opposition occurs specifically in the land. When genocide failed, the worship system now in place in Jerusalem, Satan began to tempt Jewish men to intermarry with pagan women. These intermarriages, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, are illegal. God's reasoning was that if Jewish men marry pagan wives, then they won't just get wives, they'll get the idolatry that comes with the wives. And the men would then subsequently accommodate to pagan idolatry, and eventually the nation would wholesale capitulate into paganism. This, of course, would result, once again, in divine discipline upon Israel, and they would be exiled from the land, and this would thwart God's messianic program, which is to take place in the land, as we see it in the Gospels. The intermarriages would also have threatened the identification of the Davidic line, which was to give rise to the Messiah. It would distort it beyond recognition, so that when the Messiah came, his credentials legally, genealogically, could not be proved, and therefore you could not know who the Messiah was. If somebody claimed to be the Messiah, that could not be checked out. So the second half of the book of Ezra, chapter 7 to 10, shows how God providentially overcame these satanic strategies as he worked through Gentile rulers like Ahasuerus and by the raising up of the Jewish Bible teacher named Ezra. Now we meet Ezra for the first time in the whole book, really, in Ezra chapter 7. We meet him before we learn about the problem of intermarriage, because the problem of intermarriage had already taken place. So Ezra is going to be walking into an existing problem. How do you like that? You know, you begin a new job and you walk in and there's already a catastrophe, and you're the one that's supposed to solve it. Okay, well that's the issue, that's the situation for Ezra, okay? Chapter 7 is therefore designed to show us the kind of man that God providentially raised up to walk into a catastrophe and deal with it. Now, before we get into his biography, it's important to ask a question. And it's a simple question, but why? Why would Ezra be so concerned with writing the first six chapters? In other words, why not just start with your own, why not start and chronicle your own experience from that point forward, chapters 7 through 10? Why do you reach back 80 years to chronicle what happened to the two previous generations? Well, I think the answer to this question is basically twofold. First of all, Ezra was a priest, and therefore he had an intense interest in the things that regarded the temple, and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices. So, since the temple had been rebuilt and the sacrifices reinstated during this prior period, then Ezra wrote about it to record that great work. The second reason he wrote these chapters seems to be the fact that Ezra was a Bible teacher, and therefore he had an intense interest in the work of God in history on behalf of his people, Israel. So to encourage his generation that returned with him, about 2,000 people, these who faced opposition, as prior generations had faced opposition, and how God had overcome their opposition by working and turning the hearts of Gentile kings and raising up Jewish prophets to encourage that prior generation. So now God was going to do the same thing for them through King Artaxerxes and through the Bible teacher Ezra. So they are written so that they would be able to recall and understand and know that God had been working on their behalf, and that he would do the same thing for them now. This would, of course, show them God's great love for them, his care for them. To me, it reminded me of the famous passage that is in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 or 11 there. I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Okay, that promise was given by Jeremiah when they were in the exile, and it was given to the nation Israel, and not to America, and it is to be fulfilled ultimately in the millennium. Okay, but to reach that destiny in the millennium, how do the Jewish people survive all of their period of divine discipline? How do they make it all the way to the millennium? Well, God works through Gentile political rulers and through Jewish religious leaders to protect them. So Ezra writes the first six chapters to show how God's past work in this manner is connected to and paves the way for his work in this generation of Ezra. So let's take a look at Ezra, starting in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, that is, after the things recorded in chapters 1 through 6, which had occurred more than 58 years before, the temple was complete. After these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra. Okay, no, so Ezra was a citizen of the kingdom of Persia, and it was the reign of Artaxerxes. Persia was the greatest and largest empire in the history of the world up to that time. It was the second of the four Gentile kingdoms that Daniel had sketched for us in chapter 2 and 7. What Jesus calls the times of the Gentiles. The first of those kingdoms was Babylon. It was a great and powerful kingdom, but Babylon had fallen under Cyrus the Great in 538 BC. And so Persia had risen, and it had now established world dominance. Ezra lived 80 years after the beginning of the reign of Persia. And he lived during the reign of a king named Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes' rule began, as you can probably see on your chart, in 464, and he reigns all the way down to 424, 40-year reign at least. And it was at that time, during the reign of Artaxerxes, that there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, and so forth. Okay, a big long list of names. And this is a big long list of names to give his what are called priestly credentials. Okay? If you notice in verse 5, the end of verse 5, he traces his priestly credentials all the way back to whom? Aaron, the brother of Moses. Okay? Aaron was, as it says here, the chief priest. Okay, so why does Ezra trace his credentials all the way back to Aaron? Because Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. There's another priest in this list who is also very important. And if you have the lineage that I passed out, I have a note at the bottom regarding this individual. This priest, not probably well known by Christians, but his name is Zadok. Okay, why is Zadok so important? Well, in the time of David, the priestly division known as the House of Zadok was the only priestly division that was faithful to David. Now, because of this, when we get to the millennial kingdom, and there is a millennial temple that is built, that is described in immense detail in Ezekiel 40 to 48, the priests who will serve in that temple are all of the house of Zadok. Every other priestly house of the 24 courses is disqualified. They will only be Zadokian priests who serve in that temple. So I could refer you to several passages in that great section in Ezekiel. Chapter 40, verse 46, mentions the priests of Zadok. 43:19, 44:15, 48:11. These are all passages that describe the priests of Zadok as the only ones who will be performing services in the future millennial temple. And Ezra was in that line. He was of the house of Zadok. Now, having given his priestly credentials, what significance would these credentials in the first five verses, what would this have to a Jew? It may not have a lot of significance to us, but what would it mean to a Jew in this time period? Well, it would mean that Ezra has authority. Authority to do what? Authority to teach the Word of God. Okay? It was this Ezra, this priest, verse 6, who went up from Babylon. Okay, up to where? If you go up from somewhere, you're going up to somewhere. Where is he going up to? Notice the end of verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. What city is mentioned several times? He's going up to Jerusalem. Okay? So Babylon is low elevation, of course. For them, up doesn't mean north. Up means elevation. That's the way these people in the Middle East thought. We think you go up, that means you go north. I go down, that means I go to Mexico. That's the way we think. They think elevation-wise. So when you go to the Metroplex, you're actually going down. Okay? If you go to Oklahoma, you're going down. Because we're higher than them. And that's the way they thought. They're going up from Babylon, which is down right on the Euphrates River, up to Jerusalem, which is a high elevation. So Ezra went up from Babylon. Now, let's say a few things up front about Ezra, because we're going to learn a lot. And I want to give a few things about Ezra and some of his accomplishments that are not all ascribed here, but some are, but others are firmly established as traditions in Judaism. So I just want to give you some of these, and you don't have to take all of them as solid doctrine or anything, but it's interesting because some of this time period, some things begin to change among the Jewish people. The first thing is that he came from Babylon. We know that. That is in the text. It was a major population center of Jews, and it was a center of Torah study. Very few Jews, we learned earlier in the book, actually returned to the land. Most of them stayed in Babylon. And Babylon, the actual city, is where oral law began among the Jewish people. And this is where they developed the Mishnah and what is called the Gemara. And these two come together and form what is a very famous set of books in Judaism called the Babylonian Talmud. Those were the writings, the Mishnah and the Gemara together compose what makes up the Babylonian Talmud. It's like 21 volumes or something. It's a lot of material still studied but today by those in Judaism. So Israel lived when the oral tradition that eventually led to Mishnah, Gemara, and the Babylonian Talmud got started. The second thing, Jewish tradition holds that Ezra was the one who would eventually put together a group of men who are known in Judaism as the Great Synagogue. And it was these men that were in the, quote, Great Synagogue that were the ones who put together the final form of the Old Testament canon in 22 books. We have 39 in our Old Testament canon. They have 22. It's the same exact content, but they did not divide the books like we do. They didn't have, for example, a Second Chronicles. It was just all Chronicles. They didn't have the 12 that we've studied. Those books weren't divided into 12 separate scrolls. They were just looked at as one scroll. The reason they apparently are divided into 22 is because guess how many letters there are in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. So they divided them according to the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Apparently Ezra was the one who led up the group of men who did that. Third thing we know, tradition also says that Ezra was the one who changed the Hebrew alphabet. Oh, sorry. I didn't notice one up here. Sorry. Tradition is also says that Ezra was the one who changed the Hebrew alphabet to what's called the Ashuri alphabet or the Assyrian script, which is the script of all Hebrew that is written from that day forward. The Hebrew in the time of Christ, the Hebrew all the way down to modern times, is not the original Hebrew alphabet, which was a pictorial language. But it is based on an Assyrian script or calligraphic form that Ezra made the change, okay, in his time, okay? That's why when archaeologists make some kind of a discovery in the land of Israel and it has some kind of script on it, if it has the ancient Hebrew script, the pictorial type, they know that's before Ezra. But if it has the Ashuri alphabet, then they know that's after Ezra. Okay, so it's a general, we know this is pre or post Ezra. The fourth thing that we know from tradition is that Ezra was the one who started the synagogue form of worship, okay, that we find when we get to the New Testament is very widespread throughout the whole Mediterranean world, wherever Jews may have had 10 or more people. So it was this Ezra who had priestly credentials, and he is the one who went up from Babylon. He's also described in verse 6 very specifically as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. Now, the Hebrew word for scribe means to count or to recount. Okay? A person who counts is a meticulous person. Somebody that's really concerned with mathematical precision. They want to be exact. And the scribes, of course, were very meticulous people, especially in their copying of the books of the Bible. Okay? Evidence exists that scribes actually counted the number of Hebrew letters in each Old Testament book so that when they copied it, they would be making an exact duplicate of the original. By the time of in the time of Ezra, those who were scribes were developing what we would consider to be a very narrow and specific vocation, and that was to be an expert in the law. They were to be experts in the law. It would have been these people, by the time of the Gospels, that when Jesus is 12 years old and he goes into the temple, he's having discussions with, it would have been these men. Okay, well, that profession, where it got isolated to being an expert, began in the time of Ezra. And he was one of these experts. So he was a meticulous student, we see here, of the law of Moses. The law, Hebrew Torah here, is the first five books of the Old Testament. So Ezra, we would say, is an expert in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This section of the Hebrew Old Testament is legal literature. It is highly concerned with the legal relationships between God, who's the creator, and man, who's the creature, and man and nature. What is the relationship between God, man, and nature? Basically, this literature in the first five books of the Bible is highly technical, highly legal information. And Ezra, we are told in verse 6, was skilled in this information. Okay, skilled is an adjective describing his scribal abilities. It means quick. It has the idea of rapidity of motion or movement. That is, he knew where everything was in those five books, and he could get there very rapidly. Okay, he knew it by memory. Okay. We'd say he knew the Torah from cover to cover, backwards, forwards, forwards, backwards. Okay, he could recite any passage from memory or find it very rapidly. So this is the kind of man who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, when he entered Jerusalem, put yourself in the historical situation. This man was an outsider. Okay, we'd call him here an Auslander. Okay, someone foreign to the native residents of Jerusalem. Now, the problem in this situation, as we can predict, is that this is a man who knows the law. And the natives in the land were violating the law by intermarrying pagan women. And so it's going to be very interesting to see how this Auslander handles a sin issue among the local natives. Okay? Let's face it. Okay? How would you like it if somebody came in here and then started confronting you with all your sin and you don't know him from Adam and calling you to repent? Okay? You probably wouldn't like it so much. So it's sort of a similar situation to maybe like when a new pastor might come into a church. And I think in this type of a situation, there needs to be some wisdom that needs to be exercised by both sides in this kind of a situation. So I want to put forth two things that I think are in wisdom, one for each side. First thing, when a new teacher comes, is that the locals who are native to the place or whatever, they need to discipline themselves to get back to what is the most basic principle. And that is, does this man come with the Word of God or not? Does he have the Word of God? Is he handling the text accurately? Is he handling it carefully? Okay. Does he know the Word of God? Okay. So you're not asking the question, you know, do I really like this guy? Does this guy part his hair on the right side? Does he wear the right kind of clothes for around here? Does he speak with the right dialect or accent? Okay, that's not really what is at stake, and those are really immature issues over which a person would divide from. But really the issue is, does this man have the Word of God or not? Okay, that is the issue, and that really only is the issue. Now, second, on the other side, on the part of the Auslander, the newcomer, the teacher, okay, he needs to present his credentials, you know, who he is, where he comes from, what he's doing there, and he needs to make some cultural concessions in order to respect local sensitivities, okay? Now, I don't mean by that compromise the Word of God. I don't mean that at all, but I mean respect local traditions, respect the way things have been done, that type of thing. You don't just march into town or march into a church and like, act like you own the place. Okay, he needs to be cautious. He needs to stick to the Word of God, teach the Word of God, show faithfulness, that type of thing. Now, and we're going to see how this all plays out here in the next few chapters, because Ezra is the Auslander, and these people are the native residents of Jerusalem, and it's going to be very interesting. So we have Ezra with his priestly credentials. He's highly skilled in the first five books of the Old Testament. And in the middle of verse 6, we find that he has favor with the Persian king. And the king granted him all that he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Okay, the king, we said, as you see on your chart, he was Artaxerxes. Okay. We don't know the relationship that Ezra had with Artaxerxes, but it was probably not an official governmental relationship like Nehemiah is going to have with Artaxerxes, the same king, a few years later. But we do know that Ezra was well known and well liked by this king. The king would have known, of course, that Ezra was a highly skilled scribe, a physician, if you will, of the legal literature of the Old Testament, and the king was in favor of sending Ezra to Jerusalem. As we will see, Ezra, in his eyes, in the king's eyes, was sort of like a secretary of state for Jewish affairs or something like that. Okay, I take it that this king did want Ezra to go back to the land because it was going to be a benefit to his own empire. I mean, these guys, that's the only way they operate. If it doesn't have any benefit for them, they're not going to do it. The problem was that we know from history that the Greek army was making several movements in the Mediterranean, which would have been his western frontier, the king's western frontier. And in order to get the favor of the Jewish God to protect the western frontier, which is the land of Israel, he would need the favor of the God who was worshipped in Jerusalem, who is Yahweh. So he is sending Ezra back in order to restore proper worship of Yahweh in order to benefit his own kingdom from the dangers of the Greek army on his western front out in the Mediterranean Sea. But ultimately, we find in verse 6 that the real reason that the king granted this return is that the hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. Okay? So ultimately, it was the sovereign will of God for this king to send Ezra as a skilled scribe back to Jerusalem. Now, this expression, the hand of the Lord his God was upon him, is used repeatedly in this book. It's used here in verse 6. If you scan down to verse 9, you see the expression again, the hand of the Lord his God. Down again in verse 28, it's used again in chapter 8, verse 18, and 22, and 31. It's a common expression in this book. It's an expression that refers to the providential, behind-the-scenes work of God that accomplishes something in history. In this case here, of course, it's making the king, Artaxerxes, favorable toward Ezra and his return to Jerusalem. Now, just reflect on this for a moment. When we see the hand of God, of course, that refers to the power of God. It refers to the omnipotence of God. That attribute is being pushed to the fore. And when we see something like this, his power to turn a king in favor of one little believer in a pagan country. Well, we ought to reflect on that for just a moment. Now, the first thing that this does is it cuts down Gentile powers. I mean, it cuts down their size. I mean, when you look at presidents, you look at kings, you look at world rulers, they can seem at times to be all-powerful because it seems like they are shaping the lives of everyone who lives in their kingdom, and in many cases even beyond their kingdom. But they're not all-powerful, see? God is all-powerful, and he can even work on behalf of one little believer, say you, in the great country of the United States of America. He can work on your behalf through your president, or through some other nation, if you live there, through a king of that country. We see this in the Bible all the time. God worked for Daniel. God worked for Esther and Mordecai. God worked for Ezra here. So you just don't want to get so fixated on the powers that be that you forget that really God is the one who is the power. And he's the one who gave them their power. Their power is only derivative of his. And he can work through them on your behalf. Okay? It's our God that is the one who ultimately reigns. It's not these Gentile kings and presidents. Okay? The second lesson I think we can pull out of this is just simply to be impressed with God. I mean, we ought to be marveling that how God orchestrates and pulls the strings of history together in such a way that kings and presidents and rulers always do exactly what they want to do, but what they want to do is always what God's plan is for history. It's just a marvel to watch. And once you see this over and over and over in Scripture, I think you're able to look, say, at current events today and look at the geopolitical stage and relax, even though from the standpoint that God is not there, it's as if, you know, things are spiraling out of control. So two things you can grasp from this expression, the hand of God was upon this one believer in the midst of a great Gentile empire, are that, first of all, that really kind of cuts down Gentile power. Kings really are not that powerful. Presidents really are not that powerful. Okay? God is. And secondly, it's a marvel to watch God pull off history through Gentile powers. So here we have Ezra. He's going up to the land as an Auslander to teach the Bible. He's going up according to the decree of the king, but ultimately it's because the Lord providentially worked on Ezra's behalf to give him favor in the eyes of the king. Now, verse 7, and here are some of the people who went up with him to Jerusalem. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. This is the first time we were told exactly what year it was of Artaxerxes' reign. It was in the 7th year of his reign. And we know that he acceded to the throne. His accession year was 465, which makes his regal year, his first regal year, 464. Making the 7th year, if you count the year 464, being 458 B.C. Okay? So Ezra and these categories of people went up in 458 B.C. And you can see several categories of people. We met these same categories of people in Ezra chapter 2 when Zerubbabel went up with the first return, 80 or so years before. We said the Jews divided the Levitical priests into three ranks. We said, first of all, they've got the high priest, then they've got the priests, and then they've got the Levites. Okay, they all served in the temple. Okay, but in the time of David, what they did is they divided up all the responsibilities that related to the temple service. So the high priest, of course, he's the highest rank, right? The high priest. And his responsibility as the spiritual leader of all Israel was to go into the most holy place once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and offer atonement for the nation Israel. After him, second rank, came the priests. And the priests had two basic functions. One was to look after the temple vessels and to perform the daily sacrifices while wearing their special symbolic vestments and so forth. The second thing they did was they carried the responsibility of teaching the Word of God to the nation. Okay. After them, the third rank came the Levites, and we see them here. They were divided into singers and musicians and gatekeepers and so forth. These were those who helped the priests by taking care of other necessary tasks. So apparently Ezra went around after he was given the decree that we'll see later in chapter 7, verses 11 through 26. After this decree is given by the king for him to return, he's going to go around and apparently stir up some of these priests of these various categories to return with him. And why is he going to do that? Why does he want these people in particular? I mean, he does just stir up some of the sons of Israel, but why does he want priests and so forth? Well, because when he gets back, as we'll find out, all the priests who went up with Zerubbabel 80 years before had all gone apostate. That's why. They had all intermarried with pagan wives. So do you think those men are going to correct the problem? No, they're part of the problem. Okay? That's one of the problems with defective leadership. They reinterpret the Word of God to support their little defect, their little sin problem. Okay? That's one of the tendencies of the sin nature among believers. It always wants to reinterpret the Word of God to support their little pet sins. Now, that's what's happening, for example, with the homosexual issue right now in the Christian church. Because certain Christians are homosexual, they therefore do what? They go back and they reinterpret all the texts that relate to homosexuality, in which throughout the history of the Christian church have been interpreted to mean that God is contrary to that homosexual lifestyle, and they reinterpret them to support homosexuality. God's solution is not for believers to go around reinterpreting the Bible so they can support their pet sin and feel good about themselves. God's solution, as we see here, is to send a new leadership that is not defective. Because they're the only people who will point out the sin against what the Word of God says and say something about it. These other people that just endlessly reinterpret the Bible are apostate. Okay? They have departed from the Word of God. So the leadership in Jerusalem at this time was defective. And so God is sending Ezra and all these new leadership here in verse 7 to solve a problem that the defective leadership are never going to do anything about because they are a part of the problem. Verse 8. So he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. So the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem took about four months, exactly. The journey we'll learn more about in chapter 8, but it was a 900-mile trek, and it was through very dangerous territory. They didn't take the typical route. They went a shorter route, but more dangerous. They covered the 900 miles in 120 days, 4 months, which works out mathematically to be 8 1/3 miles per day, which is an entirely reasonable number, seeing that an army can travel 20 to 30 miles a day, and perhaps more, we know, if the roads were good and they were under a forced march. So 8 1/3 miles per day is not unreasonable at all for your average traveler. We're reminded in verse 9 that this all occurred because of the sovereign work of God. It says the good hand of his God was upon him, just like verse 6. That means providence. God's providence was behind the journey, and we'll see just how much providence when we get into chapter 8. But it was God who obviously had raised up Ezra to return and to correct the sin problem along with these others by teaching the Word of God. Now verse 10, and here we have one of the greatest verses in the Bible, okay? Why did Ezra go up to Jerusalem? Okay. Of course, God wanted him to go up to correct the people's sin problem. Of course, the king wanted him to go up so that Yahweh worship would be reestablished properly in Jerusalem and protect his western front. But why did Ezra want to go up? Because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. In Israel. He could have done all these things in Babylon, and he probably was doing them. Babylon, as we said earlier, was a center of Jewish Torah study after the exile. And Ezra was a student of the Torah. So why go to the land of Israel? Because that's what he wanted to do. And I take it that ultimately it's because God gave him the desire. What did Jeremiah say? A century before. What did Isaiah say 3 centuries before? He said that when they went into exile, after the exile was complete in Babylon, they were to go back to the land. I take it that Ezra, as a student of the Word of God, read what God wanted them to do, to go back to the land, and so he wanted to go. Now what makes this verse so great is that it sketches the 3 things that are at the heart of being a Bible teacher. And I would say that the order that is sketched here is not insignificant at all. The order is entirely significant. Okay? The order is everything here. First, you study. Second, you practice. And third, you teach. Okay? In other words, you do not qualify to teach if you haven't studied and learned to practice what you study. That makes sense, right? It should make sense. Let's talk about these one by one. Okay? First, study. The Hebrew means to seek with care. To inquire. It's a careful, investigative inquiry into the Word of God. Okay, a Bible teacher isn't worth his salt if he does not carefully investigate the Word of God. Study is the first requirement of the teacher. Okay? I'm presupposing, of course, things like he's a believer and he has the right attitude when he comes to Scripture and that type of thing, of course. But study is his first objective. Okay? If he doesn't like to study, he shouldn't become a Bible teacher. Because that is what a Bible teacher does 90% of the time. I mean, it's reading. And if you don't like to read, don't be a Bible teacher. Please. Okay? You're just going to keep people from the Word of God. You're going to set yourself up for stricter judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, James 3. Bad idea if you don't like to read. Okay? If you don't like the rigorous analytical disciplines of learning foreign languages, grammar, and history, don't become a Bible teacher. Because that is your job. Okay? There is an unlimited supply of material in the Bible that is addressed in every area of life, from government, politics, math, you name it, it's in there. Botany, I mean, it's all over. So I hope you like to learn about different things because God's spoken about all things. So study is central, and you have to do it in order to teach content-rich Bible lessons. Okay, Paul told Timothy to do what? Study. To show yourself approved unto God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. It's work to study. Okay. Paul also told Timothy this, and when you come, bring the books, especially the parchments. Paul needed books. Paul studied books. Paul didn't just stand up and start wagging his tongue. He studied, and he encouraged other Bible teachers to study books. Lewis Berry Chafer, who was the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, which at the time was called Evangelical Theological College, in 1925, he wrote what is considered to be the best systematic theology that any dispensationalist has ever written. It's 4 volumes originally, divided now, or 8 volumes originally, now they put it in 4. But in the introduction in his systematic theology, which is one of the first books you ought to read, or 8 books, whatever, as a seminary student, he says this about the importance of study. The study of Bible doctrine is a life undertaking and ever makes its claims upon time and strength. Thrice blessed is he who with unrelenting purpose pursues his study to the end of his days on earth. Nothing need be said here of the tragedy which is enacted by a student who continues to preach only on the lower plane of human conduct and never, for lack of requisite understanding, expounds the soul-transforming doctrine of the Scripture. You see the real problem that he was seeing 75 years ago when he wrote these words? People teaching the Bible simply on the level of morality and just application, which is what everybody wants to hear, sadly. Okay? What's the very problem that we are facing today in American churches? It's rebellion against the word that he uses twice in this quote. Doctrine. I mean, I've had people come into my office here and say, I just prefer not to hear that word. Just means teaching. I mean, what's the deal? I mean, you're teaching right now that you are opposed to teaching. Anyway, why? Why do we have so many people in the American church today who are opposed to doctrine? Well, because what they say is, well, it's not relevant. They say, well, you know, what does the hypostatic union have to do with my spiritual life? Actually, it has everything to do with your spiritual life when we get into the hypostatic union. It has everything to do with your spiritual life. What does the substitutionary blood atonement have to do with my life? I can get on with that, right? Actually, according to the Word of God, you cannot. You cannot. Preaching morality on that lower level, just to make life application, that is not fundamentally what we need. Okay, what we fundamentally need, as he says in the last statement of this quote, is an exposition of soul-transforming doctrine. That is what we need. And what do we have coming across American pulpits today is the lowest level of chum that has ever been accepted and pawned off on the American people in the history of our entire nation. I guess people loving to relish the idea that they don't have to think and they don't need to learn anything, just going and feeling good and doing a few things in the community. That's nonsense. It's not even Christianity. The men in those pulpits are in for a very rude awakening when they get to the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Ezra is the real model. Okay? Not Rick Warren, not Joel Osteen, and all this nonsense. Ezra, the text tells us in verse 10, set his heart to study. He knew Torah inside and out. It was the Word of God that mattered, and it's the only thing that mattered, because that's the only thing that has soul-transforming power. But again, look, study alone is not sufficient. It's not enough. It's only the very first step. Once we've studied, we move to do what? The second step, practice. Ezra set his heart to practice the Word of God. The Hebrew word for practice means to do, to accomplish. It is the implementation of what we have learned to the details of life. What good is it if we have learned something, but we do not put it to work in our lives? Okay, don't get religious on me here. Let's think outside the religious box for a moment. In any area of life, what good does it do me, for example, if I know how to paint? I'm an artist, but I don't paint. What use is that? What good does it do me if I know how to fix cars, but I don't fix people's cars? Okay? What good does it do me to know how to speak a foreign language, but I don't speak it? Okay? Well, it doesn't do any good. Okay? So in the area of Bible doctrine, what good does it do to study and know the Bible, but don't use it? Well, that is James's whole point in the most misinterpreted passage in the entire New Testament, James 2. He asked the exact same question I'm asking right here, except he puts it this way, right? He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works?" And then he goes on to lay out an example, because it's no use at all, is it? He says, "If a brother or a sister is naked and in need of food, and you don't give them what is needed for the body, but merely say, 'Go and be warmed and be filled,' what use is that?" It's not any use to that person. It doesn't do any good to have all the knowledge of the Word of God, but not put that knowledge to use. It just doesn't, who cares? So then the second necessity for a Bible teacher is to practice what he studies. Because what good would it be if I told you, for example, all these things to do, which I always do tell you things to do, as I try to expound the Scriptures, but then I don't do it myself? Well, after a while, you'd leave. And I wouldn't blame you. So Ezra set his heart both to study and to practice what he studied. But again, that's not enough. It is not enough to merely study and practice. While some teaching does occur by life example, of course, left to itself, that's not sufficient. Okay? Example is just the start. One studies and practices in order to move to the third step in verse 10, and that is to actually teach. Ezra set his heart to teach what he had studied and put into practice in his own life. The Hebrew has 12 words for teaching, which ought to tell every one of us how important this is. And everyone has a different nuance. This one means training as well as educating. It refers almost to like a school. In other words, Ezra was to go back and he was to establish a school-type system where he would train and educate people in the Word of God. So something like a seminary, or maybe even today something like a church, what a church should be. Okay, a place where there's training going on. So putting all three of these together, I would say that what we have in Ezra is a scholar, a practitioner, and an expositor extraordinaire. I would say those are the three keys to impacting people with God's truth, and that every teacher of the Word of God should be all three. He should be a scholar who studies, he should be a practitioner who exemplifies, and he should be an expositor who explains it. Now, having said that, let me note that the key to impacting with God's truths is not a new program. It is not a marketing campaign. It is not a hyped-up music program. It is not dumbing down the message so that all the cookies are put on the lowest shelf. It is not a new building program with all the updated technology. The key is to purpose in your heart to be a scholar of the Word of God, to be a practitioner of the Word of God, and to exposit the truth of the Word of God with excellence. That is what Ezra did. And that is what will make a real impact in God's sight. I'm amazed that what is happening today in American churches is so accepted by most American Christians. I mean, it really is remarkable. But we do have a simple principle in the Old Testament that I think stands out. It's found in the book of 1 Samuel. And it's that man looks at the outside, but God looks where? At the heart. It's a very simple principle, but people always forget it. When they go to church, they forget this totally. They say, oh, it's a big building, it's a big music program, it's got big lights, it's big numbers go here. Boy, I mean, this must be where God is. God doesn't look at that. God could care less about that. Jesus stood on the side of a lake in Galilee and taught the Word of God. He didn't need big lights. He didn't need all that. And when all the crowds left, he didn't change his message. He didn't change it one bit. God could care less about all that hoopla. God looks at the heart. Does the teacher love to study? Does he put into his practice in his own life? Does he teach it as is written to the people so that they can know God's will for their lives? That is the will of God for the teacher, and that is the will of God for the people. And yet far too many men are filling pulpits that should not be there. And far too many Christians are supporting men in the pulpit who should not be there. How important is the pulpit? How important is this place? The pulpit is the most important position on earth. James says in James 3:1, brethren, let not many of you become teachers, for you will incur stricter judgment. Becoming a teacher, therefore, is a very serious decision. James says, let not many people do that, okay? Because with it comes a stricter judgment. Why is such strict judgment for being a pastor and standing in the pulpit? I mean, don't these guys just pretty much run organizations and go golfing with their buddies and, you know, have a meeting every other hour? Well, yeah, unfortunately, a lot of them do. But the material that the pastor is to be handling is the very Word of God. Do we really understand how precious it is? You probably remember James Myers coming in here last time he was here about a year ago and talking about that tribe that had one copy of the Bible. They finally got a copy of the Bible. And what did that tribe do with the Bible? They took that Bible and they all split it up into different parts, and people went home and they copied that. Then they had two copies of the Word of God. And I mean, this was like amazing. They treasured it. You know, we got one in every shelf, so a lot of times people in America don't really realize what they've got. And the pastor has to handle this. It's the very Word of God. It comes from outside of the created order. It's not anything natural to the creation. It comes from outside of it, to us, a message from outside of the cosmos to man, from the only God that is. So the teacher better not mess it up. I mean, he better not say, you know, God says X, when really God says Y. Okay? Because that's what we call false teaching. And false teaching leads men to conclude that something is truth and something is authoritative when it's actually a lie that comes from the pit of hell, according to James 3, and leads men down a path of destruction. Yet most men in the pulpits of America are doing just that. They are leading men down a path of destruction. Sometimes I listen to a man teach every once in a while, and all I have to do is listen for 1 minute. And I can tell you if that guy knows the Word of God or not. I mean, it's just like you. You probably have some craft, some skill. And if somebody said, you know, is this good work? You could probably look at it in a blink of an eye. You could tell me. No, that guy doesn't know what he's doing. Or, yeah, that guy has craftsmanship. He has capability in this area. It's the same thing for me. It should be obvious. I mean, people ought to be able to detect what is silly, worthless, non-content Bible teaching. They ought to be able to recognize that. But isn't it sad that here we live in America in the year 2013, in a country that arguably produced the greatest mind Christianity has ever produced, or God produced, and that is Jonathan Edwards, just, you know, not even 200 years ago. And there are many people who are Christians in this country and they've never heard the Bible taught. Never. I'll be the first to say, I mean, the first time I heard Bible teaching, I was floored. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe there was that much. I couldn't believe it was that rich. I couldn't believe it had so many answers to so many questions that I never got an answer for. And people wonder today, what's wrong with America? Oh, the problem is abortion. The problem is the LGBT movement. The problem is the president. No, baloney. I'm going to tell you what the problem is. The source of the problem, at least. The source of the problem is the pulpit. John Calvin is arguably the founder of America, because it was his ideas that were so pervasive that brought the Puritans to depart and come here in the early 1600s. And they brought with them a life and world view of God and man and nature that permeated the colonial America. Very few today, though, stand in the pulpit and teach truth out into society. Here we have, in the book of Ezra, we have a nation returned to their land, and for 80 years they haven't had any real Bible teachers. In fact, the families of those original Bible teachers 80 years before have now gone apostate themselves. So God was sending them a Bible teacher, an Auslander named Ezra. I mean, a real, hard-as-nails, scholar of the law, practitioner of the Scriptures, humble man who knew how to accurately exposit it. That's what they needed, and that's what this country needs. Now, are we going to get it? I'm going to tell you right now, no, we're not going to get it, okay? Oh, there will be a few here and there, I know. But the number of real Bible teachers has shrunk dramatically. Okay, in the late 70s, Tommy Ives told me, went to Dallas Seminary, told me in the late 70s, gosh, I mean, real content-rich Bible teachers were a dime a dozen. He said in 2004, they were virtually extinct in this country. Not only have very few people ever heard the Bible taught, but, and I want to key in on a key problem in Bible teaching circles. This is a phenomenon. I don't know if anybody's talking about it, but I'm going to. And that's the phenomenon of division over obscurantism. You know, obscurantism means basically that you hold to some really strange things here and there, and you become sort of just your own little private little group, okay? And you become like, nobody even cares in the outside world anymore because you're just so obscure, okay? Take, for example, there's a church that, there's a group in Corpus Christi who's been looking for a pastor for something like 8 years. I mean, I've been getting stuff about it for years. I'll tell you right now, they're never going to find one. Never going to find one the way they're going at it. Okay, they divided into three groups. One of the groups, I have no idea what they're doing. But one group is watching videos of their last pastor. Okay, and that pastor's wife is not going to go. Okay, she can't go and watch her husband who passed away a few years ago teach Bible on a video. She's not going to go to that. Think about that. Another group says, you know, we got to find a pastor. I mean, we got to get one. Okay, and they've looked, okay? They've even had several good guys candidate that I know. Okay, David Roseland, good guy. Cliff Beveridge, pretty good guy. I mean, these are all good guys. They rejected David Roseland because he didn't hold to the gap theory. I was like, really? I mean, he had to fill out 169 doctrinal questions, answered in detail in essay form. And, you know, they agree with him on 168, but on one of them they didn't. It had to do with the gap theory. Look, anybody who divides over the gap theory, whether you hold to that or not, has no idea at all the impoverished state of Christianity in America. We have this unique, weird problem in Bible churches because we've become so obscurantist with some of our doctrines. And consequently, when that pastor dies, and God says, okay, you want another good pastor teacher. Okay, well, I'll send you one. And so he sends them one, and guess what? They reject him because he didn't hold this little thing over here, this one little thing. So he sends them another one, and guess what? They reject him. You see, he doesn't hold exactly to this little thing over here. And so after a while of doing this, sending them good Bible teachers, what do you think God says to these people? Fine. You don't want any of the guys that I approve of? I'm not going to give you anybody. And your church is going to collapse, and it's going to fold, and the doors are going to close. And that is what is happening to Bible churches around this country. That is what is happening. And nobody wants to talk about it. But that is exactly what's happening. Another church I'm very concerned about is the one up there around Horseshoe Bay and Marble Falls that Fred's teaching at. Why am I concerned? I'm not concerned about Fred. I'm concerned about the fact that that church had several people come through there and candidate, and they were good guys. In fact, the two guys that I just mentioned that went to Corpus also went there, among others. And guess what? They said, oh, no, they don't hold to this little obscure thing over here. So we're not going to have them. So what's going to happen when Fred's gone? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. That church is not going to exist. Well, I don't know how to solve this problem, but I do know one thing. The handwriting's on the wall. And these people better get their gear together, or they're not going to have a church. All right. In summary of verses 1 through 10, after the first return, y'all aren't the problem. I'm just venting. Okay? Y'all aren't the problem. Y'all are great, okay? But there's problems out there. Look, you had one pastor that held to it, one that didn't. I think they ended up both not in the end, both rejecting it. Okay, in summary, in chapter 7, after the first return, the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstatement of the sacrificial system, several decades passed. As with most organizations, after about 75 years, they go apostate. God raised up Ezra, a man with priestly credentials who was highly skilled in the text of the law of Moses, to go back to the land of Israel, to bring the people to repentance. To accomplish the return, God directed the heart of the Gentile king to grant him all that he requested. With Ezra came a group of new priests that would actually uphold the word of God. They came to Jerusalem in 458 B.C. under the good hand of God. From the human standpoint, the reason, of course, was because Ezra had set his heart to study the law, to practice the law, and to teach the law in the land of Israel so that the people could return to covenant obedience and not be disciplined and removed from the land, thus thwarting God's messianic purposes. In conclusion, we can learn several lessons from these verses, at least so three or four things. The first thing we can learn is that God sovereignly works through Gentile kings, and here through Ezra, to return. Okay? This ought to just impress us every time we think about some kind of Gentile ruler out there who seems to be obnoxious, which is most days of your life. That God can use these people as human instruments to bring about his plan for history. In fact, he is. That's quite impressive that he can do that. Because we can get depressed. In fact, I think many of us here are down. We are tired of being beaten up, crushed, oppressed, pushed around, our rights trampled on. I think we're tired. Are you tired? I mean, I'm tired. I get tired of it. Okay? But we have to be encouraged. Okay? We have to be encouraged because God's sovereign plan is working out through this. We shouldn't be discouraged. All right, second thing. Defective leadership just needs to be replaced. Okay? Because what defective leadership does to the Word of God is they reinterpret the Word of God to support or justify sinful lifestyles. That doesn't fly with God. The solution is to send new leadership who trusts the Word of God. Okay? Like Ezra. Third thing, God loves his people so much that he actually does send Bible teachers to them so they will repent and return to the Word of God and come out of divine discipline. I mentioned several churches won't accept these teachers, and I'm thinking, what is wrong with you guys? Why won't you accept these guys? Just you've got one little obscure thing over here? That's ridiculous. That's silly. Get over it. Move on. He's the guy who knows the Word. Who are you? I mean, great if you have a genuine kind of problem, but come on now. I mean, if the guy knows the languages, the guy knows the grammar, the guy knows the history, what's your problem? He's doing the best he can, and you're going to divide him? You're not even going to have this guy? Where are these guys going to teach? Okay? I mean, there's people that come here from San Antonio sometimes. They say, we get there as much as we can. We got people that come from Uvalde Valley sometimes because we can't find any Bible teacher anywhere closer. You know, I mean, this is ridiculous. We get so spread out and so thinned out, it gets very hard to get together and have any kind of community. You know what I'm saying? Because we've got people that are all over the place, and they can't come in on Wednesday night. No, they just can't. The fourth thing we can learn, but God wants them. He's tried to send them Bible teachers. I just don't think those people in this country have accepted them. The fourth thing is the Bible teacher God sent was a scholar, a practitioner, and an expositor of the Word of God. These three elements are the indispensable elements to produce a powerful teacher. who proclaims the word in such a way that it produces soul transformation. There's no substitute for the power of the word of God. Okay, there's not. Okay, all the lights, all the big show, all that, you can forget about it. There's only one thing that is living and active instrument of God to transform the souls of men, and that is the word of God, period, over and out. That's it. So we can just keep on preaching it. And you keep on loving it, and you keep on learning it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you love your people so much that you raise up Bible teachers to send them the truth, men who are like Ezra, skilled, quick, rapid in the text, to know the word and to be able to practice it themselves and to explain it to others. Help us always learn to understand that the way to love you is to keep your commandments. And that we have to know your commandments. We have to know what they are. We have to have someone who's able to explain these things to us when we're confused and don't know the background or how to understand a certain passage, so we can know how to please you. Thank you, Lord, that you sent this man to those people so they could return to obedience to you and honor you, so you could fulfill your messianic purposes in history. What a wonderful thing that you have done. As you come to us, you step to us from outside of history to provide for us our needs, because we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, for they are truth and they are life. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless this teaching, bless your word in all of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.